Go show yourselves unto the priests.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. I grew up in a Bible reading and a Bible loving family, for which I'm very thankful. My parents, as part of the piety in the home, they read through the Bible every year. They had a Bible reading plan that would begin January 1st of the year, and then they would conclude at the last day, December 31st of the year. You get through the whole Bible in a year. And that was part of the piety of my home, for which I'm thankful. And so at an early age, they instilled in me a love of the Bible, part of probably the reason I'm a priest today. But I started as a teenager to try to do it. I wanted to read through the Bible. And if you've ever tried to read through the Bible from the very beginning, you know, Genesis, it's pretty cool. You got some great stories that come along. And Exodus is cool too. Moses and the plagues and Pharaoh and deliverance from bondage in Egypt. It starts to slow down a little bit at the end of Exodus. And then you hit Leviticus and it's like, oh, man, just a brutal book. Leviticus really is a brutal book. It's essentially a priest's manual, a strange book to us, very foreign to our own experience. We're presented there in the book of Leviticus with a world of animal sacrifice, of blood atonement, ways of classifying both people and things which seem very bizarre to us, and that don't immediately make sense to us. As we read through it, we're going, what in the world is going on here? And then add to that it's procedural at times, it's technical at times, and it can be very difficult and tedious. So when I was a kid, I just frankly just kind of stopped reading the Bible at that point, which was unfortunate. But eventually I did get through it, by the way, and now reading through the Bible in a year is part of my devotional life. And I love the scriptures. I love even the book of Leviticus. Now, even though it can be difficult at times, we learn in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 10, that we get a sense for what the very heart of priestly ministry is. And this is right after Aaron and his sons have been made priests. We get a job description. Here it is. And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So here we see that priests were to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean, and then to teach all of the statutes of the law of the Lord to the people. That latter half is totally understandable to us. Oh, they got to teach the word of God. Yeah, we get that. But then they also, the former half is kind of strange. What does that mean? Distinguish between the holy, the unholy, the clean, the unclean. We have there two axes. You have the holy versus unholy axis and the clean versus unclean axis. Holy, principally, in the Bible, means set apart for God's use. So consider the Sabbath. God says in the Old Testament that the Sabbath is holy. That is to say, the Sabbath has been set apart for God's use. It's a day, the unique day of the 7 days of the week in which the people of God gather to worship and then to rest. The temple or the tabernacle is holy. It's set apart for God's specific purposes. Of course, it's where God is worshipped, and it's the house of God itself in the Old Testament. And then priests are holy. Priests are consecrated. They're set apart from the other Israelites. They're set apart for service in God's house, for cultic service. Then there's unholy. Now, when we hear that holy, unholy distinction, the tendency we might have is to think good versus bad, right? Or good versus evil. That's not principally what it means. Unholy here just means common. So you have set apart and then common. So if God's temple is where God lives, that physical space is set apart, and then the rest of the Israelite buildings are common. If you have the Sabbath day, which is holy, the rest of the other days, the 6 days of the week, are unholy or common. There, another word that's kind of confusing is profane. If you know the word profane, it just means for common use. It has a kind of negative tinge to our ears because we think of the word profanity. You think of vulgar speech, swear words. That's how it's commonly used, but profane just means common as opposed to holy. And then you have the clean versus unclean access. So that's holy versus unholy, or holy versus profane. Then you have clean versus unclean. We're talking here at this moment about ritual purity, which is a foreign category to us, but ritual purity versus ritual uncleanness or impurity. So clean things, this is the default state. Most people at most times in most conditions are simply clean. And we're talking here, by the way, this is the old covenant that the Israelites were bound to, okay? Doesn't necessarily carry over to today, okay? But in the old covenant, and then the world that Jesus found himself in. So you have the clean versus the unclean. The default state is cleanliness. You became ritually unclean principally for three reasons. First is through corpse contact. You came into contact with a dead body. You either touched it physically yourself or you were in the same room with it. That made you ritually unclean. Then what the Bible calls leprosy. Leprosy is not, here's where it could be confusing, not Hansen's disease. When you think of leprosy in your mind's eye, you think of, you know, pull up somebody's got leprosy, their skin is utterly deformed, maybe limbs are falling off, that sort of thing. Hansen's disease. That's not what the Bible has in mind by leprosy. How do we know that? We know that because the book of Leviticus talks about houses contracting leprosy. So obviously we're not talking about Hansen's disease. It's some sort of skin condition caused maybe by a fungal, something fungal, just like a house can get mold, right? Some sort of skin condition that makes one ritually unclean. If you caught that, and then if you touched others that when you had it, that was ritual uncleanness. And then lastly, the third category is the natural discharges of the body. So for women, this would be menstruation, this would be childbirth, and for men, it would be seminal emission. Okay, that would be the source of ritual impurity. And so when you were in a state of ritual impurity, that meant that you could not approach the holy places or touch holy things. You could not go to the temple. You could not touch the sacrifices that had been set apart for God's use. It could be spread by contact with other people. It was communicable. Ritual uncleanness was communicable. And it was temporary. It could be fixed relatively easily. So you undergo a series of ritual washings and then spend time away, and then you'd be ceremonially or ritually clean. Now, why would God build a system where becoming impure wasn't just possible, but it was unavoidable, built into the ordinary lives of Israelites at the time? And I think part of what God was seeking to convey to the Israelites is that there's an inherent incompatibility between immortality and mortality, between life itself and death. Think about what caused ritual impurity. The three things I said are corpse contact, right? Then you have leprosy, as I said, the skin diseases. Then you have the natural discharges of the body. All three of these, if you consider them, have to do with mortality. Corpse contact, that's obvious enough, right? You come in contact with a dead body. Leprosy, it looks like death breaking out on the skin. The flesh is treated as already decaying. And then genital discharge was the loss of the body's life force. So the very thing blood and seed were contained, were meant to contain, they were meant to carry. So when one was under the power of death, that was what ritual uncleanness signified, that one was under the power of death. One could not approach God, who is life itself. And if one did, it could go very badly. So think of God's presence as like a live electrical wire and the power that gives light and warmth. But then think of ritual impurity as having wet hands. So if you touch the wire with the wet hands, you'll be hurt simply because the electricity and the wet hands don't mix. So we turn now to our gospel passage from this morning from Luke chapter 17. And there we learn that there were 10 men who had leprosy, that some sort of skin disease. And therefore, as we've now learned, were ritually impure, ritually unclean. Therefore, under the power of death and barred from God's life-giving presence. And what do they do first? They cry out to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus, in healing them, is not simply demonstrating to us his compassion. It certainly is compassionate, a compassionate act that he demonstrates there. But it's deeper than that. He's going to the very source of ritual impurity itself. When he says to them, go show yourselves unto the priests, he's ushering them back into the regular life of temple worship. Under the Levitical system, the priests were responsible with examining and determining whether or not a man or woman with underlying skin condition was fit for cultic life or not. If the skin condition went away, the priest would make the final call and offer a ritual sacrifice of purification. So Jesus, in healing these men, he's not just being compassionate. He's addressing the very source of ritual impurity itself. He's delivering these men from the power of death. He's enabling them to enter into God's presence. We're not, thanks be to God, we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant, right? So we're no longer bound to the law of Moses to gain access to God. Christ has torn the veil. Our own outward signs, our own outward ceremonial that we use in our worship is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. It's taken up in the life of the church. And what remains binding on us is not the old law of ritual impurity, but certainly moral impurity. That does remain binding on us. And that's what the ritual impurity is meant to point to ultimately, is that human beings, all of us, have an underlying issue of moral impurity. And Jesus addresses the source of moral impurity in Mark chapter 7. Here's what he says. That which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. Defileth means makes unclean. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications or sexual immorality, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness or malice, deceit, lasciviousness or shameless, unrestrained debauchery, an evil eye or what we might call envy, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these things, Jesus says, come from within and they defile the man. So it starts with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts that our Lord speaks of here, they're not simply the stray impulses that all of us undergo from time to time. We have thoughts that come out of nowhere. Where did that come from? Right? And it's not good. That's a normal human condition in our fallen state. Right? What he has in mind by evil thoughts is the deliberate, chosen moral reasoning, the moral calculations that we make within ourselves to do evil. Evil thoughts that then moves outward into outward actions. When given free rein in our life, that all the ways that Jesus speaks of here, the sexual immorality, the thefts, the debauchery, the murders, the malice, all that sort of thing. It's the kind of leprosy of the heart that only Jesus can heal and has already healed. He's already healed it at the cross when he himself bore the defilement in his own body. And it's by that atoning work at the cross that we're able to enter into God's holy presence without fear of his holiness. The way that that healing begins to be appropriated within us personally is modeled, I believe, here in Luke chapter 17 with what these lepers do. What do they do first? They cry out to Jesus for mercy. That's where the healing begins. But notice, too, what the healing of these lepers also entails. Jesus tells them to go, show yourselves unto the priests, and then here it is, listen to this. He says, it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. So Jesus gave them instructions for what they were to do next, which included both faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. They did not see their leprosy immediately cleansed or healed. Jesus doesn't heal them that way, at least not there. They had to walk in obedience to the Lord to see the leprosy actually removed from their life. They had to actually begin to go to the priests, trusting, hey, this man has healed other people. I believe that he could heal me as well. And he's told me to now go to the priest, even though I still see leprosy all over myself right now. I'm going to go trusting that this one who's healed others can also heal me as well. Faith by its very nature, brothers and sisters, is opposed to sight. And it's faith that Jesus is able to do what he says he's going to do that moves these men into obedience. And it's only in that obedience to do what Jesus told them to do that they were cleansed. And I think that our healing from our own spiritual leprosy works very similarly, often. It begins, of course, with our crying out to the Lord for mercy. For mercy. But then a common way that God will use to heal us of our spiritual leprosy is by then doing what he tells us to do, by moving forward in faith and obedience to what he tells us to do. So consider what this might look like for us. Someone has been carrying a sin that they have hidden for years. It could be bitterness to a parent. It could be a hidden addiction that nobody knows about or very few people know about. It could be a lie that they have told over the years that they have never corrected. And like leprosy, that sin, that hidden sin, doesn't really work to be contained. It's hard to contain it. It tends to spread. It tends to spread outward. It spreads to everything that it touches. It touches a marriage. It touches friendships. It touches your own sense of who you are before God. And the word that Christ the Lord speaks to us today is the same that he spoke to those lepers. Go, show yourselves to the priests. Open up to someone about the truth of your spiritual condition. Don't simply make a private resolution to do better, right? Especially if we're talking about addiction. How has that worked out for you? Very common for people with addictions to make private resolutions all the time. I'm never doing this again. I'm never touching this thing again. And then 2 days later, they're back at it. Okay, so don't just make a private resolution to do better. Don't wait until you feel strong enough to have already conquered it. Go show yourself. So in our context, that could be within the context of sacramental confession to a priest. It could be, it doesn't have to be that necessarily. It could be to a wise, a seasoned Christian, a veteran Christian that you know in your life, somebody who's walked with God for a long time, who's been faithful, who has wisdom, who knows, who has something to share in the moral life, who's proven themselves over the years, a trusted brother or sister in the Lord. Could be going to somebody that you've wronged, that you know, okay, I need to go to this person and make amends to this person for what I've done that's been wrong. And then, depending on the situation, you go to a priest, you go to a trusted friend, you open up about what's really going on, your spiritual condition, you submit to what they tell you to do. And you do what they tell you to do. It's not uncommon for me, for people to come to me. They open up about their spiritual condition. They share with me something that's going on in their life. And let's say it's they're habituated into a certain something that's not good for them. And then I'll walk through steps with them regarding what they should do to be healed of that thing, and they actually don't follow through. Well, can you expect to be healed if you're not following through? Could these men, the lepers that come to Jesus, if they had said, he had said, go show yourself to the priests, and then they don't go, would they have been healed? We don't know. Presumably not. And so I think if there's, I've experienced that in my own life, that people will come to me and they will not follow through. And I think that's part of the reason they actually don't see the power of Jesus to heal in their own life. They're not actually stepping forward in faith and obedience. And then sadly, you know, sometimes they go, it doesn't work. This stuff's all fake. Jesus really can't save or deliver. Yes, he can. Yes, he can transform you and remove the moral impurity in your life and make you clean. Make you clean. I'm convinced, and I've seen it myself, that God will use these people that you open up to speak into your life and disclose to you the way of healing. Now, lastly, and I'll close with this, just by way of my own experience with this text. from Luke chapter 17. I'm not going to share with you what it was. That's a little bit too intimate. I'm being a little bit vulnerable with you now, okay? But when I was in my teens, I committed a sin that was grave. And I repented of it eventually. And I still carried it in my conscience for a number of years after that. Even though I had asked the Lord to forgive me for that sin and to cleanse me of it, I still carried the weight of it on my conscience for a number of years. And then as I was preparing, some of you know my story, I did spend some time at a Roman Catholic seminary in Denver, Colorado. And as I was preparing to go to that seminary, I was reading Luke chapter 17, this very passage. And when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priests, I had a sense that God was using that to actually speak to me in the moment and communicated to me in so many words that when you actually go to the seminary and you disclose your life there, in that context, you will find the healing that you seek. And I will share with you that I did. I did find the healing. I had a sense, this was months before I left for the seminary. I had a sense that as I went to the seminary, that would be the place that I would find healing for the sin that I'd committed when I was in my teens. And that is what indeed happened. I experienced profound deliverance from it, so much so that if I recall it to my mind now, and I can, if I recall the situation to my mind now, it has no power over me whatsoever. There's no accusation of conscience. I know that it's been forgiven. It has no weight, no power. And so this is part of what it means to appropriate the healing that Jesus gives and offers to his people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.